Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise that you have again fulfilled your gracious promise that while earth remains, seed time and harvest will not fail. We bless you for the kindly fruits of the earth which you have given for our use. Teach us, we pray, to remember that we do not live by bread alone, and grant that we may always feed on the true bread from heaven, Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be all glory and honor, now and forever. O Almighty and merciful God, you break the power of evil and make all things new in your Son, Jesus Christ, the King of the universe. May all in heaven and earth acclaim your glory and never cease to praise you. Lord God, you gave the peoples of the world as the inheritance of your only Son. You crowned him as King of Zion, your holy city, and gave him your church to be his bride. As he proclaims the law of your eternal kingdom, may we serve him faithfully, and so share his royal power forever. The Lord Jesus, who has come, will come again. And on this, the last day of the church calendar, we look ahead to that last day of history, when the kingdom that Jesus established in his first coming will be finally and fully consummated, and we in our resurrection bodies will enter into the perfected new heaven and earth for all eternity. O Lord, because of this hope, we give praise to Jesus Christ, our Sovereign King, who is the world's salvation. All praise and homage do we bring, and all thanks and adoration for all He has accomplished and all He has promised for us in the future. And we pray that even now He would extend His reign to every land and nation. For in His kingdom alone do we find salvation. Christ Jesus the Victor, Christ Jesus the Ruler, Christ Jesus Lord and Redeemer, in whose name we approach you, our Heavenly Father, and who in whose name our prayers are heard. Amen. Let us pray together. Father, you have spoken to us in your word and through your Son in parables. Father, we pray that by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, that we might know the secret of these parables, that we might understand the mysteries and riddles contained therein. Oh, Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom, wisdom that only comes from you, wisdom that enables us to see and entrust ourselves to your wisdom, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. In this passage, Jesus is challenged by some scribes that come down from Jerusalem. And we find in response in Mark 3:23 that Jesus begins speaking in parables. This is, in fact, the first of several parables in Mark's Gospel. And if we want to understand this part of Mark's Gospel, end of chapter 3 on into chapter 4, it's important for us to understand what parables are. In fact, you could really make a case that the whole Gospel of Mark is itself a parable. What are parables? What does that term mean? Some have suggested that parables are morality tales, kind of like Jesus' own version of Aesop's fables. Others say that in using parables, Jesus is giving down-to-earth illustrations that even the commoners can understand, just the way any preacher should do. Still others will say that parables are earthly stories with heavenly meanings, whatever that means. There may be elements of truth in all of those views of parables, but I think they also tend to miss what is most important about the parables. They slip off the point. See, parables, it becomes very clear, parables are given to conceal truth as much as to reveal truth. They're secrets, they're mysteries, they're riddles, they're dark sayings. Parables reveal truth to insiders who humbly and faithfully seek the Lord's wisdom, but parables have the effect of hardening and blinding outsiders. On into the next chapter, Jesus actually explains how parables work. He pulls his disciples aside, and in Mark 4:11 and 12, he says this. He said, "It's been given to you to know the mystery of the kingdom, but to those who are outsiders, all things come in parables." And then he quotes from the prophet Isaiah. They see but do not perceive. They hear but do not understand, lest they turn and their sins should be forgiven. See, parables have different effects depending on the heart condition of the hearer. For some, parables close the kingdom. The kingdom remains a riddle and a mystery to them, and so the parables have the effect of hardening them and blinding them. Maybe we'll talk about that a little bit more, just what that means when we get into Mark chapter 4. But as Jesus says here, for others, parables are like being let in on a secret. You're given a clue to this mystery. It's like you're given the answer key. The parables open the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus is not the first in Scripture to speak in parables. In fact, there's a long line of parable speakers in the Scriptures. The prophets would sometimes speak in parables. We might think of Nathan when he comes to David after David has committed adultery with Bathsheba, and Nathan confronts him with his sin, not directly, but with a parable, and uses that parable to trap David so that David then makes a confession of his sin. Isaiah and Ezekiel frequently used parables to warn Israel of a coming judgment. And in a way, you could say the parables themselves were a form of judgment. The parables themselves expressed God's judgment because, again, they had the effect of hardening and blinding the people. In Ezekiel 19, the prophet's parable is actually called a riddle. A riddle that takes wisdom to understand and makes one wiser when you come to understand. Psalm 78, we sang it this morning. The psalmist says, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. Parables are dark sayings. They're hard to understand by design. They take work and wisdom to figure out. And in Psalm 78, it's actually Israel's whole history that is the parable. You have to ponder and meditate on that history to figure out what it's all about. If you have trouble understanding the Old Testament, that's okay. It's a parable. It's a dark saying. It's hard to understand. Parables, of course, show up in the wisdom literature. Proverbs 1 says that understanding parables comes from fearing the Lord and brings wisdom. Again, in Proverbs 1:6, parables are called dark sayings. Again, not dark in the sense of being evil, but dark in the sense of being hidden or veil. The veil has to be torn for us to really get what a parable is about. So you've got Jesus here beginning to speak in parables, and he stands in this long line of parable speakers. And parables are never what they seem on the surface. They're never as straightforward as they look. Now, last week when we looked at this passage, we looked at this parable, I told you there's a surface level meaning here, and there's a deeper meaning to this parable. Last week, we looked at the surface-level meaning of the parable here. Jesus is accused of being on Satan's team, of fighting Satan's demons with Satan's own power. And Jesus shows that that objection that the scribes bring, that objection to his lordship, like all objections to his lordship, reduces to absurdity. That's the surface-level meaning of the parable. You know, the scribes say, you know, you're fighting against Satan, with Satan's power. Jesus tells this story about a house divided against itself. If Jesus is fighting against Satan while he's also fighting for Satan, that just makes no sense. That does not explain what's going on in the exorcisms and miracles of Jesus. No, actually, they show Jesus is fighting against Satan, and Satan's kingdom cannot stand. But again, as I said last week, there are always deeper meanings in parables. There's something mysterious and riddle-like about parables. Parables are enigmatic, very mysterious. What is the deeper meaning of this parable here? Granted, it takes a little bit more effort to discover it, but what is the deeper meaning here? See, we have to understand, you know, I talked last week about how Jesus met Satan in the wilderness right after his baptism. And there in the wilderness, he engaged Satan in warfare. He defeated Satan by refusing to succumb to Satan's temptation. When Jesus defeated Satan in the wilderness, that's when Jesus began to divide Satan's house and conquer his kingdom. But as we move through Mark's gospel, what we find is the wilderness is not the only place Jesus encounters the demonic. Indeed, almost immediately after that temptation scene in the wilderness in Mark 1, what happens next? Jesus encounters a man with an unclean spirit. And where does he encounter this man with an unclean spirit? In the synagogue. The synagogues of Israel, it seems, have become houses of Satan. Israel, in some sense, has become a satanic kingdom. Her places of worship have become infested with the hosts of Satan. So here you have Israel. They are the covenant nation. They are a holy people set aside to be the people through whom God will provide an answer to the world's sin and rebellion. But what has happened? Israel was supposed to be the solution to humanity's problem. Israel herself has become part of the problem. The holy nation has fallen into unholiness. God's own people have come under the sway of satanic forces. Israel has fallen into Satan's service. Israel's house is now Satan's house. You see that when Jesus goes into the synagogue and encounters demons there. And so I would suggest to you, when Jesus talks about dividing Satan's house here, and Satan's house falling, at a deeper level, this isn't just about spiritual warfare in a kind of generic way. This is about Jesus bringing division in Israel, making a division in Israel between those who will follow him and become his new Israel and those who will reject him and be crushed. See, that old Israel that rejects Jesus remains in Satan's grip and is going to be destroyed. That satanic kingdom will have an end. But when Jesus divides Israel, he claims for himself the faithful in Israel, and he brings them into his new Israel, his new house, his new kingdom. And that's really what this parable is about. Now, there are a lot of clues here that this is what the parable is about, and I can't talk about all of them for the sake of time. I may even post some notes that will further spell this out with the sermon this week on the website. But there are some clues in Mark's gospel, even in this chapter, in Mark chapter 3, that show us this is what's going on. I want you to notice this first. When Jesus talks about binding Satan, he talks about how he will bind the strong man and then he will plunder his house. He will plunder his goods. Well, that word there for goods, it's actually a very unusual word to be used in this context. It's an odd word to be used in this context. Obviously, the goods that Jesus is talking about plundering and taking for himself are people. Jesus is rescuing and redeeming sinners from Satan's kingdom, bringing them out of Satan's domain and bringing them into his own kingdom and house. Jesus' plunder is people. But here's what's interesting about it. That word that's used there for goods, the goods of Satan that Jesus is plundering, shows up one other time in Mark's gospel. Shows up in Mark chapter 11, where it refers to the vessels of the temple. And if you make that connection, what we can say is the goods Jesus is plundering are temple goods. And that means that in some sense the temple itself has become Satan's house. Any Israelite in the first century could have told you that the temple itself, as well as all the goods and vessels of the temple, the goods of the temple, represent the Israelite nation, the Israelite people. And so if Jesus here is plundering vessels, and that same word, vessels, is used of the temple later on, the temple goods, there's some kind of connection in some way. The temple in Jerusalem has become a house of Satan. That temple must be plundered. It must be destroyed and the plunder brought out from it to begin a new temple and a new house of the Lord. There are other clues here in this very chapter. Back at the beginning of the chapter, remember, Jesus was in a synagogue on the Sabbath and healed a man with a withered hand. And how did the Pharisees, the sort of unofficial religious leadership in Israel, how did they respond? Here they are in the synagogue. Jesus heals a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. What do the Pharisees do? It says they immediately began to plot how they might murder Jesus. The spirit of murder is seen in the synagogue. We know that Satan is the father of murder. And here there's that satanic influence over the Pharisees. They're plotting how to murder an innocent man. What crime has he committed? Healing a man on the Sabbath day, which broke no law of God. In fact, it fulfilled the whole meaning of the Sabbath. Then here in this very passage, you've got these scribes who come down from Jerusalem, and what do? They lie about Jesus. Satan is the father of lies. Here we see again the religious leadership of the Jewish people is under the influence of Satan. They accuse Jesus of being on Satan's side. They make these accusations, but actually the name Satan means accuser. They're acting as Satans, seeking to prosecute a case against Jesus. In fact, when they accuse him of leading the people astray, you can connect that with Deuteronomy chapter 13. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, the law of Moses required that anybody who leads the Israelites to worship another god, seeks to entice them away from serving the true God, to worship a false god, must be put to death. And so when they bring these accusations against Jesus, again, what is it? It's the spirit of murder. They want to have Jesus executed for a capital crime, of being an evangelist for a false God. That's really the point of their accusation. And of course, in Mark's Gospel, as in all the Gospels, Satan's influence over Israel will reach its zenith when the Israelites gather at Passover and demand that the Romans crucify Jesus. So this parable here is really about the house and kingdom of Israel, how Old Covenant Israel has become a house of Satan under the leadership of murderous Pharisees and blasphemous scribes. And under the leadership of the scribes and Pharisees, they've really become idolaters. And the effects of idolatry are seen throughout the land. And so what has Jesus come to do? Jesus has come to divide the house of Israel and to plunder it. Old Israel will not be able to stand much longer. When Satan is defeated, the old Israel must fall. But Jesus will also take for himself raw materials from that old Israel. Sinners he's rescued and redeemed to himself. And out of those raw materials, he will build a new Israel, a house and kingdom of God. That, I think, is really what this parable is about. And you can see how this parable then shows us what the whole of Mark's Gospel is about. This parable is the story of Mark's Gospel. Now, I know that all of that may seem, you know, a bit complicated, as again, parables are complex. They're mysterious riddles wrapped in enigmas. So there's no question that there's a kind of complexity there. But let me go on further in this passage and show you why I think it's so important to understand this deeper meaning of the parable. See, understanding this deeper meaning of the parable really is critical to understanding what comes next. Jesus goes on to talk about the unforgivable sin. Now, what is this unforgivable or unpardonable sin? In fact, really the question here, I think, becomes, why is it that blasphemy against the Son can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit cannot? If you look at the other gospel accounts where Jesus does the same kind of teaching, you see that's really the issue here. What is this unforgivable sin, and why is it that blasphemy against the Son can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit cannot? Well, certainly it's not because the Spirit is greater than the Son. It's the Son who pours out the Spirit. The Son and the Spirit share the same deity. They share all the same divine attributes and powers, the same divine glory. So that's not the answer. Why would blasphemy against the Son be forgivable, but blasphemy against the Spirit not? Well, I think it's because of the order in which they come. There are two phases of history in view here. Think about it this way. During the earthly ministry of Jesus, the scribes are blaspheming Jesus. They're attributing his work to Satan. They're calling what is good evil. They're calling light darkness. They're blaspheming against the Son of Man. They're blaspheming against God the Son when they attribute His works to the power of Satan. That sounds really, really bad. That's a really bad thing to do, right? To blaspheme Jesus that way. But Jesus says that sin can be forgiven. Even when that sin comes to its full height, its highest expression, in their nailing Jesus to the cross, even that sin of crucifying Jesus can be forgiven. After all, Jesus prayed on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." His crucifiers are going to have an opportunity to repent. Forgiveness is available to them. But what happens next? Jesus is crucified, then Jesus is raised from the dead, and then He pours out His Holy Spirit on His disciples at Pentecost. And if Jesus is the first witness to the kingdom of God, the Spirit comes as the second witness. And if those same Jews who crucified Jesus continue to resist His truth claims, now as they are being proclaimed through His apostles in the power of the Holy Spirit, that is, if they continue to persecute the church and do the same kinds of things to the apostles that they did to Jesus, then that sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit cannot be forgiven. This is one of those places in Mark's Gospel where actually looking at another Gospel can provide some clarification. Mark is really saying the same thing as Luke chapter 12, but Luke 12 gives us a few helpful details. Luke 12, verses 10 to 11, this is what Jesus said. "Anyone who says a word against the Son, it will be forgiven him." So blasphemy against the Son can be forgiven. "But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven." Now, Jesus goes on to say, "when they bring you to the synagogues and authorities, do not worry about what you should answer, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what to say." So you see the progression there. Jesus says, blasphemy, words spoken against the Son, can be forgiven. But once the Spirit is poured out, if they continue to do to you what they do to me, that is, if they drag you in front of the synagogue leaders and they persecute you and they even seek to put you to death, just don't worry about what you're going to say in that hour. My Holy Spirit will give you the words to say. But that blasphemy against the Spirit that manifests itself in the persecution of the church will be unforgivable. You can be forgiven for rejecting the first witness, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, rejecting the second witness, the witness of the Spirit through the church, that cannot be forgiven. What Jesus is saying here makes sense only within this historical framework of the first century. The Jews of Jesus' own generation, they rejected Jesus and had Him crucified. And as serious as that was, that rejection of Jesus, that crucifixion of Jesus, did not bring immediate condemnation. They still had an opportunity to repent. They still had an opportunity to be forgiven. But after rejecting the second witness, the witness of the Holy Spirit after Pentecost, time would run out for that generation of Israel. There would be no more forgiveness, no more opportunity for forgiveness if they blasphemed the Holy Spirit. The rejection of that second witness would be the end of Old Covenant Israel. God never judges until after the second witness has come. But once that second witness has come, if the second witness is rejected as well, then judgment will fall. There is nothing left but condemnation. Remember, the Old Testament law said any matter is legally established on the basis of two witnesses. One witness is never enough to prosecute a case, but a second witness, now there's a case. If Israel rejects the first witness, okay, they can still repent. But if they reject the second witness, that opportunity is gone. And Jesus knew this is what was coming. Jesus knew that while, yes, many Jews would repent after Pentecost and become part of His new Israel, many would not. And of course, you can read all about this in the book of Acts. But Jesus continually talks through the Gospels about a judgment that would fall on that generation of Jews because they rejected not only the Son, but the Spirit. Not only the witness of the Son in His earthly ministry, but the witness of the Spirit speaking through the church. And because of this, Jesus says, their city and their temple will be destroyed. In fact, Jesus gives a very full prediction of this judgment that will fall on Jerusalem in 40 years, the time span of a generation. He gives a very full and detailed prediction of this judgment that will fall on Jerusalem and on the temple in Mark 13. Mark 13 shows Israel what will happen when she blasphemes the Spirit. What will happen if she continues persecuting the church? And indeed, that judgment did come to pass. And when Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed in 70 AD, what was that? What was the significance of that historical event? It was Jesus vindicating Himself, but especially Jesus vindicating the Spirit and the church against the blasphemers. It's interesting to note here in Mark 3 that Mark wants us to know the scribes came down from Jerusalem. They represent the city, the holy city, the city of God, the covenant capital. They represent the city when they come and make these accusations against Jesus. Their blasphemy is the city's blasphemy. They came from Jerusalem, and so judgment will fall on Jerusalem if it continues. Indeed, by the time the book of Revelation was written, the city of Jerusalem had become known as the city that sheds the blood of the apostles and prophets. And for that reason, judgment had to fall. That's what Jesus means by the unpardonable sin, the unforgivable sin here. When Christians read this passage, one thing I've noticed through the years, there are some Christians, especially those with very tender, sensitive consciences, who will read about an unpardonable sin and think, oh no, perhaps I have committed that unpardonable sin. Okay, well, one thing I want you to see is that if this reading of the passage is right, there really is no such thing as an unpardonable sin today. Because nobody experiences these two witnesses, first the Son in His earthly ministry, then the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. Nobody experiences those two witnesses in historical succession today, the way that generation of Israelites did. What Jesus is talking about here is historically specific. It pertains to the covenant people who were alive during His earthly ministry and after Pentecost, who experienced the witness of Jesus and rejected that, and who then experienced the witness of the Holy Spirit and rejected that as well. I don't think there is any unpardonable sin today. And so it's certainly not something you need to worry about having committed. And I would say, if you're not convinced of that, if you are worried about having committed this sin, then surely you have not, because anyone who is sensitive enough to be worried about it is certainly not guilty of it. Because this is a sin of high-handed, hard-hearted rebellion. Those who committed this sin, it manifested itself in an open hatred for both Jesus and the church. And there was absolutely no excuse for it. There was no further evidence that could be given that might lead them to repentance. And their hatred for the church manifested itself in persecution of the church, murderous persecution of the church. And they had to be judged because Jesus is a good husband and is going to protect His bride. And that's why judgment had to fall on that generation of Israelites. But now that that judgment has fallen, it's over. That prophecy about the destruction of Jerusalem and how that relates to all of this, that's all been fulfilled. It's over and done with. Perhaps the example of Paul's life can help us understand all of this. Paul, or Saul as he was known at the time, was among the multitude of Jews who was alive during the earthly ministry of Jesus. I'm not saying that Paul had contact with Jesus while he was on earth. That we don't know. But Paul was certainly aware of who Jesus was and knew about these goings on in Palestine. Paul was among those Jews who rejected the earthly witness of Jesus. In fact, he not only thought that Jesus was not the Messiah, he thought he was a dangerous fraud. And so Paul began persecuting Christians, persecuting those who thought Jesus was the Messiah. After Pentecost, Paul began to persecute them, even playing a part in killing them as heretics. But then what happened? We know the story from Acts chapter 9. Paul had a heavenly vision on the road to Damascus. There he was. He's on his way to persecute Christians, put more in jail, perhaps kill them if necessary. And God stops him in his tracks, and he has this heavenly vision. He sees the glorious, reigning Christ. And there Paul's got a choice. If Paul had been disobedient to the heavenly vision and continued persecuting Christians even after that witness, he would have been guilty of the unpardonable sin. But thankfully, that's not what happened. That's not what he did. He repented, and he became a faithful Christian and apostle and missionary. So the Apostle Paul committed blasphemy against the Son, but he stopped short of blasphemy against the Spirit. And thankfully, many Jews of his generation did. And they became part of the new Israel Jesus was forming. But for those who did not, there was nothing but judgment, nothing but condemnation. And again, you can read about this in the book of Acts. Again, while many Jews repented, there were also many Jews who became more settled in their opposition to Jesus and who violently persecuted the church. Those are the ones who committed the unpardonable sin, and that is why judgment fell on them. Now, that's what this is about, and if you've got more questions about that, I'd love to talk about it with you more. There's certainly a lot more that could be said, and there's a lot more that goes into understanding this passage in its first century context. Like I said, I might put some notes on the website to go with it this week, if you're interested. But I want to close out this morning by dwelling on a phrase that I think gets overlooked in this passage, very easy to overlook this passage. I think it's absolutely crucial. Absolutely crucial. I want to call your attention to verse 28. Jesus says here, in the midst of all of this teaching about Satan's house being divided and falling, and about this unpardonable sin, right there in the middle of all this, in verse 28, what does Jesus say? He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men." He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men." And when we look at this passage, usually all of the attention falls on the unpardonable sin. And we don't want to overlook these words about pardon, because these are sweet and comforting and joyous words. Jesus says, "Assuredly, truly, without question, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men." Every single sin, every single kind of sin. You cannot out-sin God's grace. Small sins can be forgiven, sins we might think of as small. But the biggest sins can be forgiven as well. You know, we've all kind of got our list of sins we think would be the absolute biggest sins. Whatever's on that list, Jesus is saying here, it can be forgiven. Adultery can be forgiven. Homosexual practice can be forgiven. Abortion can be forgiven. Lying can be forgiven. Gossip can be forgiven. Idolatry can be forgiven. Every sin will be forgiven the sons of men. The only sins that aren't forgiven are when they're committed by sinners who don't want forgiveness, the kind of thing Jesus is talking about. Otherwise, we can say, every sinner can be forgiven. Every sin can be forgiven. Now, sins are not forgiven because God says, sin's not really a big deal. Let's not let that come between us. No, sin is a big deal. It's a big deal because God is a holy God and God condemns all sin. But God has made a way of forgiveness by condemning your sin and my sin in His Son. The Son of Man came to bear sins for the sons of men. That was His mission. That was His purpose in coming. So when the sinless one dies for sinners on the cross, sin is dealt with and sinners go free. Sin is condemned and sinners are acquitted. That's what the cross is all about. God condemning the wrong and accepting the wrongdoer. That's what it's all about. And that means your past mistakes don't define you anymore if you've accepted this forgiveness. It means that baggage you thought you'd have to carry, the things you've done that have piled up, baggage you thought you might have to carry the rest of your life. Jesus says, drop the bag. You don't have to carry that with you. God has forgotten your sins, and you can forget them as well. This forgiveness is freely available. It's there for all who will put their faith in Christ. This forgiveness is for those who are in Christ, those who trust Him and who follow Him in the way of His kingdom. This forgiveness is yours. This forgiveness, full and free. And you know, if you don't grasp this forgiveness, what are you left with? You're left dealing with your guilt. You don't grasp this forgiveness, you're left feeling guilty. And you know what happens when you feel guilty? You know, even if it's at some deep subconscious level, when you feel guilty, you tend to become overly defensive. When you feel guilty, you start to feel like you've got to prove yourself to other people. When you feel guilty, you feel insecure because you feel like, I haven't been good enough. Deep down, I know I haven't been good enough. And so, you know, I haven't been good enough as a husband or a father or a friend or an employee or a church member. And so you start to act out of that insecurity. And all kinds of bad things happen. Or if you feel guilty, you cut other people down in order to prop yourself up, to make yourself feel better about yourself. Or if you feel guilty, you start holding grudges against people who have wronged you because you think God is holding a grudge against you. This is why we have a confession of sin and absolution every single week. Because this is the answer to all those feelings of guilt that plague us. We are guilty. We're sinners. We've violated God's law. We've done things we shouldn't have done. We haven't done things we should have done. We're sinners. What's the answer? It's God's promise of forgiveness through Jesus Christ. It's God's promise that every sin the sons of men commit shall be forgiven. That's our hope. That's the promise. And so Jesus says, you can live a guilt-free life. Just look to me. Trust me. Know that I have washed you in the waters of baptism. And to assure you of this, I feed you at my own table. Know that God's love has swallowed up your sin and it's gone forever. Your sins have been drowned in the deep, deep love of Jesus. That blood Jesus shed on the cross for you and for me washes us clean and makes us whiter than snow. This gift of forgiveness, you can never make yourself worthy of it. You can't make yourself worthy of this kind of gift. All we can ever be worthy of, all we can ever deserve in ourselves, if left to ourselves, is God's wrath. But in place of wrath, God has poured out His mercy and His grace upon us. God has lavished us with His kindness and compassion. And I would say this, the biggest insult you can ever give to God is thinking that He's either not able or not willing to forgive your sin. God, through Christ Jesus, is both able and willing to forgive anything and everything you've ever done. That's the promise of the gospel. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Believe that. Revel in that. Rejoice in that. Know that through Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for Jesus. For in Him, even the biggest, the baddest, the darkest, the deepest sins we have committed are forgiven. I pray you'd help us to trust in Christ, to be honest in confessing our sin, to continually seek to put our sin to death by the power of your Holy Spirit, but to know that whatever things we've done or are doing or will do can all be covered by the blood of Christ. We thank you that your love, manifested in Jesus, covers a multitude of sins and covers them completely. May we rejoice in this, knowing that assuredly our sins are forgiven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.